John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was quite a prophet. He was quite a man. He was marked by godliness and faithfulness in a time in the New Testament church when many had turned away from God. There were few who followed God. He came in faithfulness, preaching. He also killed more men in one day than the deadliest sniper in U.S. history did through his whole career. Elijah was zealous for God. And he came during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, wicked Israelite rulers. They were in power and they had promoted Baal worship and persecuted the true prophets. They had persecuted those who preached the true God and had instead replaced it with Baal worship and hundreds of prophets of Baal. The Old Testament church was in a state of decay and decline and was barely hanging on to the point where Elijah thought at one point that he was the last one left. He was the last believer. Of course, God corrected him on that, but that's to the state of the church at that time was so bad that he couldn't even find anyone else who believed in the true God. No, Elijah set up a grand display for the people of Israel. He wanted to show them the true God, because a true prophet of God does not point to himself and his own eloquence or his own authority, his own power. He points to God. So Elijah came to point the church, the people of Israel, people who bore God's name, he came to point them back to God. So he set up this grand display on Mount Carmel, a large mountain that's prominent in the area in northern Israel. He gathered 450 prophets of Baal and as many people as they could get. And he says, all right, we're going to have a test and we'll see who the great God is. Who is the real God here? So he said, all you 450 prophets of Baal, you set up your sacrifice and see if your God can light that fire without you doing anything on his behalf. And then Elijah said, and then after that, then I will set up a sacrifice for Yahweh. He's prophets of Baal tried and tried, and they called out and cried to their God for hours on end, cutting themselves and doing anything they could think to try to get their false God to pay attention to them. And of course, he could do nothing. And Elijah mocked them and taunted them for that because they were worshiping a false God, something that they knew was not real, rejecting the true God. And then it came Elijah's turn, and he set up the sacrifice. He set up the bull and the wood. He put a maiden altar that had been torn down. He built it up, representing the 12 tribes. And he built it up. And he set everything there. And he called out to the people of Israel, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. This is what he was doing. He was setting the spotlight on the true God so that there was no way, there was no excuse that these people had from repenting and seeing the evil of what they had done in worshiping the false God and turning away from the worship of the true God. Elijah set up his sacrifice and then had them pour water on it. And more water. And they dumped gallons and gallons of water on top of this sacrifice and hauling it up the mountain. And then he prayed. And God sent fire down and consumed that sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, and even the dirt underneath. There was one true God. So Elijah came calling the people to repentance, to turn away from false worship. That day he executed the prophets of Baal. Luke lays out John's ministry here with a backdrop of evil rulers in a state of church decline, if you will. The rulers that he sets up here are known to us. Think of a stage play, an epic drama on stage, where you have the center piece there, the actors, and they're ready to appear. The stage is set here in a wilderness scene, out in the Jordan wilderness, but sort of out around there in the periphery, there are these rulers. You have Tiberius, the Caesar that came to power in Rome after the Caesar Augustus, who was in power when Jesus was born. This was a man who was thought to be fairly good at the beginning of his reign, but the last decade of his reign, he was a tyrant and bloodthirsty and killed and encouraged people to bear false witness, and people were executed frequently on false witness. Then you have Pontius Pilate, who was known for brutality even before he executed the innocent Christ. He was eventually deposed because of his brutality. He had a history of bloodshed. Then you have the Herod and his brother Philip. This isn't the Herod that tried to kill Jesus, but his sons. And they are here. They're not righteous men. They're not even really Israelites. They're Edomites. And then you have these other rulers here. And then it comes to religious rulers. We know these names, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest that had been deposed by Rome, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, set up in his place. These were the two men in charge of falsely accusing Jesus in the sham trial at which he was sentenced to death. So you see here this group of civil government and religious government, the ecclesiastical government, both of them there, and you see this whole backdrop of evil rulers set against God and against his anointed, ready and conspiring to cast off the bonds of the true God. And then the word of God comes to Zechariah, or that John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And you find him here proclaiming a baptism of repentance. John's ministry points you to Scripture. Repentance is not something new to the Old Testament. And really, when you think about it, John is sort of the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's coming here, his ministry ends before the crucifixion. And so he's here coming and preaching repentance as Elijah had preached for the people to turn back to God, pointing them back to God. Specifically, it shows here that John is fulfilling prophecy. Those of you who have been with us on Wednesday evenings as we've looked at Malachi. Malachi specifically teaches John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And if you look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." He's coming here to set things straight. And this quote that we have here is in Luke chapter 3. It's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It comes primarily from Isaiah chapter 40. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40, there are hints of other prophecies here as well from Isaiah, but it comes from the area of Isaiah where he talks very specifically about the Messiah. what we call the servant songs. And this is in the same area of Isaiah's prophecy where he's preaching specifically about Christ. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is for the comfort of Israel. It's not just to tear down, but it's for the comfort that God has remembered and is calling his people back to him. There are a couple of differences here. If you see in Isaiah says that he will prepare in the desert, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then when Luke says it, he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist is coming and making straight the paths for Jesus. He's coming and preparing the way for the Messiah. And so Luke here, in a subtle way, is saying, prepare his paths, prepare Messiah's paths. And that points you back to Isaiah, where Isaiah says, the highway for our God. So Luke is very clearly but subtly teaching the deity of Christ, that this was none other than God himself. This scripture is just one of thousands of places in the Bible where there are subtle hints and the scripture working together. And when you read the scripture, the more you study, the closer you study, the more riches it gives to you. It's like an unending gold mine. The farther you dig, the more gold you find. And this is one of those places where it's almost on the surface, but it's, if you don't pay attention, then it can slip by. But as we look at John's baptism here, it says that John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not what we would call a Christian baptism. This is something different from what we practice. This is a baptism of repentance. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, then he comes and he replaces the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. He replaces that with baptism, and he tells his disciples, go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It's Trinitarian. You have greater light than the Old Testament church. It's no longer the shadowlands before we had the clarity of the Trinity. So John's baptism here, if you look at Acts chapter 19, you'll see what I'm talking about, that this is not a baptism that was what we would call a Christian baptism. Acts chapter 19. And then, so this is where Apollos had been, was at Corinth, and Paul's passing through. This is during the ministry of Paul. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, this is verse 1 and 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. You see the darkness of these shadowlands, and more light is coming to the people. And he said, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So John is coming here with a different sort of baptism. This is a baptism of repentance. It's a ceremonial cleansing, but it's not the baptism into Christ. You've been baptized into Christ, into his death, into union with Christ. John the Baptist here, he's coming, baptizing into repentance. He's calling them to repentance, telling them that they must repent. And you see here he says to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's calling them. He's calling Jews. He's calling people who thought they were okay by nature of their birth, by nature of their lineage. Just who they were in name and who they were in race. They thought they were safe. And he comes, and this baptism appears to be a baptism that the Jews had been doing for Gentiles. When a Gentile wanted to come and become a Jew and be initiated into being a Jew, then this was a ceremonial cleansing that was outside of that. And so it appears that John here is calling them and showing them that it is not enough to just be Jewish. It's not enough to have a name of being the people of God. You must have the heart. You must come to God in faith. You see what he says here. He says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." It's not just because of who you are physically, not because of where you're at, where you were born. So an application of that would be to us today. It's not enough to just be a church member or a part of the church or in the church, coming to church. It's not enough to have the name of being a Christian. It must be from the heart. It must be faith, clinging to Christ, coming to Him in repentance, in recognition that your only hope is Christ. Your only hope to be forgiven of sins is Christ's sacrifice. It's not enough just to have the name only. John's ministry leads to repentance. Elijah had seen the sin of Israel, those who were supposed to be the people of God, and he saw them as the ones really persecuting the people of God. Look at Romans chapter 11. Paul talks a little bit about Elijah's ministry. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" He's speaking of Israel here. He speaks about the inclusion of Gentiles. And now he's speaking of Israel. "Has God rejected Israel? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? 'Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars.'" That was one of the things that Elijah had done in that on Mount Carmel, was building the altar back up that had been demolished. "They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So the Jews themselves are not saved by works. It's not by keeping the ceremonial law that they are saved. They're saved by grace. And that's important to remember here as we look at what John preaches, because then he begins talking about works. He begins talking about what you do. But this repentance that we need is something that isn't just a once and done. It isn't something that you just repent once and then you're in and you don't have to do anything more. It's something that continues. John here, he's making the way straight for Christ. Remember that he's here as the herald, preparing the way for Christ. He's breaking the rocky ground. He's a plowman breaking up the sod, turning the soil, turning these stony hearts in preparation for Christ. He's telling them that they need this. He's showing them that what they have in themselves is not sufficient. He's showing them that they're sinners who need to turn from their sins. He's showing them that they need a Savior. He's going to point them to Christ. When you have a garden and you're trying to get vegetables to grow, you till that soil, you turn the sod and get rid of the rocks and the stumps and all of that. The initial tilling takes place. But if you want to have vegetables out of your garden, you have to keep tending that garden because the weeds grow up, and you have to continue fertilizing it and watering it, and you have to tend it carefully. You see, you can't just, like these Jews, assume that you do a few outward things, you have the name of being the people of God, and then you're safe. It's not just a once thing. It's not just an external thing. But John here is calling people to a continual repentance, continually turning to God. And he calls them, as he gets into it, into their lives, that this is something that needs to be ongoing. It affects every aspect of your life. You need to be rooting out the weeds. You need to be watering. You need to be turning back. It is so easy for believers to become distracted by the world, isn't it? It's so easy to become distracted by the things of this life. Just a few chapters from here, Jesus will talk about the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. He talks about the seed of the gospel being planted in the ground. And that some of it falls on good soil, but there is other that gets choked out. The ones along the path who are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in times of testing fall away. What fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but they've gone on in their way, for they are choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So there's a constant turning back to Christ. There is a constant upkeep of the soul. And here in Luke chapter 3, John begins explaining to these people who hear him. They hear the call of repentance. They hear the need to turn to God, and they say, "What shall we do?" They've turned in repentance. Their hearts are broken for their sin, and they want to know, "What do we do now?" He says, you apply this repentance to your lives. You apply it in practical ways. And crowds asked him in chapter 3, verse 10, "What shall we do?" He answered, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." You see, Christianity is very practical. It's selfless. Now, there's one commentator that seemed to think that this was about bringing the rich down and kind of evening the score economically, but that's not what he's teaching here. Someone who has two tunics is not a rich person. It's just somebody who has more than one. So if you have and you're able to give, give generously. Give selflessly, even when it hurts. You only have two tunics? Well, you're not going to have a change of clothes, but you give to him who has none. He's teaching a life that is changed by repentance. He's giving them instructions for how to live as godly people. Not just a religious facade, not just religiousness, but a whole life changed, a whole life lived for God in every facet. The one who has food, do likewise. Then the tax collectors come to him in verse 12, and they came to be baptized. So if they're coming for baptism, they're saying, yes, I am repenting. I am coming to God, confessing my sins. I want forgiveness of sins. And what does he say to them? All right, this is a despised vocation, and you're working for the Romans, so end it right now, and let's get on board with Jewish patriotism. No. No, that's not what he says. He says to the tax collectors, collect no more than you are authorized to do. He tells them that this is a vocation that's legitimate, and you, personally, even though you have the ability to extort money from others, you be righteous in how you work. He says to the soldiers coming to him, he doesn't tell them, you're soldiers, that's got to stop right now. God's a God of pacifism. He doesn't say that. He doesn't go on about how the rulers are unjust and so they need to drop out of the military because the rulers... He just named these rulers and none of them are good. He just named the civil rulers. They're evil rulers. But instead of telling them to leave the army, become pacifists or something like that, he tells them to be righteous soldiers. That as they are soldiers, to apply their repentance to their lives, not to take advantage of their power, not to take advantage of their position, the sword that they wield, but instead to apply this. He says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. He calls them to a life of contentment and a life of not taking advantage of other people. He's applying the law. He's applying this repentance in a very real way to the people. What does James say about faith? He says that you must have works to go along with your faith. James says, faith without works is dead. So it's not a real repentance. It's not a true repentance if it doesn't affect your life. It must affect your life. It must be who you are. Again, it cannot be simply the external motions of worship if it's to be pleasing to God. It must be from the heart. It must be pervasive. It must be complete in you. The pagans would sacrifice to their gods in order to pacify them, in order to gain favors from them. And that's really what the Jews had taken to doing for God. They'll do the sacrifices. They'll do the ceremonies, the external things to pacify God, to just mark themselves as being part of this club. But it was really a pagan notion of worship. Your God, the true God, calls you to love him. Because your fellow man is made in his image, he calls you to love your fellow man as well. And because you are called as a steward of this world, you are called to treat the world well as well. You are called to be a good steward in everything that you do, in everything that you have. Whatever job it is, you're called to be a good steward and to live your faith. Live your repentance. Because repentance alone isn't the goal. It's not just to beat ourselves up and then move on. God is looking for your holiness and your fellowship with him. Remember what Adam and Eve had in the garden. They had fellowship with God, where God would talk to them. Talk to them without shame. Talk to them as they worked and walked in the garden that he'd given them to tend. And That's what God is having us return to, except better. Because God had given them as stewards there, but he has us adopted as sons, united to Christ. So your repentance leads to a righteous life. It must lead to a righteous life. It matters what you do. Notice also that John doesn't favor one group over another. The freeness of the good news to all. Those who come, they're given the opportunity of repentance. They are given instructions for life. God doesn't raise up the poor over the rich. He brings all men. All men have the same need of Christ. All men have the same need of repentance. All are called. The tax collectors. Doesn't matter what you have done, what sins or awful things that you have done. He calls you to repentance. John's ministry pointed to Christ. Salvation in Christ is the goal of his ministry. He's preparing their hearts for Jesus' ministry, for Jesus' words. He brings them to repentance. He shows them their sin, their need. And then he leads them to Christ. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is talking about about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? People, those who are dressed in soft, splendid clothing and live in luxury in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He it is of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me." And he goes on and tells how the Pharisees and the rulers, the religious leaders, had rejected the repentance. They had rejected John's baptism. But he says to them, those of you, that John the Baptist is of men who were born the greatest of all men. But he says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The point is bringing people into the kingdom of heaven. Bringing people to Christ. So John points them as at the end of this passage as the people begin to think, well, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one. Look at what he's preaching. John says, no. He isn't the Messiah. He says, the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. There's one coming who is greater, much greater, infinitely greater. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. When this one comes, he will separate the wheat from the chaff. There won't be any question as to who the righteous are and who the unrighteous. He will sort out. Before him, there will be no facade of righteousness. Before this one, there will be true belief, true faith, and those who are not faithful. He comes with judgment, but with healing. He comes saying, comfort, comfort my people. Speak peace to Jerusalem. But you who have not confessed your sins, John calls you to repentance. Whether you are an adult or you are a child, John calls you to repentance, to come to Christ. You have sinned. You have need of salvation. Come to this one who is loving, who is faithful to hear those who are sorrowing over sin. For those of you who are Christians, believers, who are, have been perhaps believers for decades, John calls you to renewed dedication to Christ, to renewed zeal for Him, to live your faith practically every day, trusting in Christ, this one whose shoes John was not worthy to untie. But you can have comfort that you who are in the kingdom of Christ, you who belong to Him, have great worth in His eyes. He came for you. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your prophets who came preparing the way for Jesus. We thank you for bringing John the Baptist to this earth that he might prepare the way for Christ. But we thank you most of all for Christ. We thank you for his salvation, that in him we can be partakers of glory. We can be members of his kingdom. Lord, we thank you that his kingdom will reign forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.